So let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and let's read it. Wow, it's only 12:20. How about that? I still got 10 minutes. Are you guys cool with that?
Yeah.
I think I can read the passage in 10 minutes. Okay. We're going to start in verse 6, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, and then I'll tell you some of the things that are addressed in here. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus is about, by the way, is about to be taken up. The ascension on the Mount of Olives. Verse 6, chapter 1. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Caveat number one. There are things you will not know. So if you think that you heard from God and he told you that Jesus is coming back next Tuesday, you're contradicting. Okay? I mean, it's that simple, but really there are some pretty crazy people out there who gain a lot of attention and a lot of followers saying they've heard God say things he's definitely not going to say. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Parentheses, verse 18. Luke's going to add a little something. This is not, Peter doesn't say this. Luke is saying this just as a little parenthetical comment so that you know what happened to Judas. Peter already knew what happened to Judas, and he didn't need to tell the rest of the disciples. Anyway, so parentheses. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. Sorry, kids. And it became known to all those dwelling. To all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, which means the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms. Okay, now, close parentheses, sorry. Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms. Back to what Peter's saying. And here we go. Psalm 69. You ready? Let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it. And, Psalm 109, let another take his office. Therefore, all these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was named Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Okay, so here's what we get. Here's what we get. We get a passage that is theologically very rich. There are at least a dozen topics that are addressed in this passage. Now, it's not a standalone passage for any one of these issues, except perhaps the election of Matthias, or not even the election, but the enrollment of Matthias having been elected by God. That's a standalone. But the rest of these are not standalones, and they couldn't be standalone from this passage only, but they are addressed in this passage and therefore raise certain issues before us, and I think they all are worthy of a sermon. Obviously, I don't have time for that. So I'm going to just read through the list of some of the issues that are addressed in this passage. Are you ready for that? Number one, eschatology. There's a big word for you. All right, do you like that word, eschatology? What is it? Well, eschatology is the study of the end of the age. It's the expectation of the end of times, how God's going to wrap it all up. That's probably the most simple way that I can describe it for you. How's God going to finish the job? What's going to happen to the earth? What's going to happen to the people? What's going to happen with judgment? What's going to happen to the devil? What happens to evil and sin and all that sort of thing? And so some of you have been, I'm not going to use the word privileged because it's not a privilege. Some of you have given time to watch movies, very popular movies made about eschatological things, about the end of the age and the rapture and airplanes falling out of the sky and stuff like that. And I want to tell you, probably not the best interpretation of eschatological events. Okay, just saying. Usually when something becomes hugely popular and makes a lot of money, probably not the word of the Lord. You don't have to use that every time as a little litmus test, but usually it's indicative of something that's a little awry, because the devil loves to produce, you know, loves to get it out there so people get confused as to what's actually going to happen. But when it comes to eschatology, this issue is somewhat addressed in this passage. It's addressed in that the disciples had a desire, and the desire was for the national government of Israel to be established, for Jesus to establish his government, essentially, and a national identity given to the people, and they would be restored, and God would reveal himself through Israel, and it would be like the moon that reflects the sun. God being the sun, or the glory of the Lord, reflected on his people, Israel, and shining to the world. It was a full moon last night. Did anybody see that? I think it was full, almost full. You got a picture of it? It was pretty amazing out there. I mean, I stuck my head out at about 1 o'clock in the morning when I was finally done with my preparation. It's probably why I'm going on so long now. But stuck my head out the window. It was really bright. I noticed that when the moon was shining, you didn't see a whole lot of stars. It was very beautiful. But do you notice that the moon doesn't have any light of its own? You guys knew that, right? Some science buffs here. The moon is just a reflector. It reflects the sun. Now, if we want to use that, we can look at it even eschatologically. I propose that the glory of the Lord is what Moses' face was reflecting. When Moses came down from the mountain, he reflected the glory of the Lord, right? Some of you are familiar with that story. It's a reference once or twice in New Testament theology, in the passages on theology. Paul refers to it. But the face of Moses shone with the glory of the Lord. And the longer he was outside of the presence of God, the more that it would fade, and then he would have to go into the presence of the Lord again. He would shine again, come out. And it was so bright that he had to cover his face with a veil so the people couldn't see him, because they couldn't look upon him. He was so busy reflecting God, they just, oh, wow, it's too bright. Imagine we saw God for himself. Okay. So the glory of the Lord reflected in the face of Moses. Now, let me use a little license here, exegetical license, from things that I've learned about the way that the apostles interpret this. And maybe later you and I can go there and I can explain how I get there. But here's an inference from what I would call a sort of a midrashic influence, or maybe an allegorical inference from these eschatological terms, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Those are eschatological terms that are used to describe certain things. You read in the book of Joel, chapter 2, there'll be signs and wonders in the day of the Lord. The sun will go dark and the moon will turn to blood, and there will be signs and wonders in the heavens. Now, you've read that. You read it in Matthew, chapter 24. Was it 24? And referenced in other parts of the Bible, and in the book of Revelation, and Daniel, and various other places, eschatologically, there are these apocalyptic things that refer to the end of the age, and we see that. So now most of us would interpret that literally and look at it and say, okay, the moon's going to turn to blood. Or maybe not complete literalist, so it's not going to be actually dripping in the sky, but it's going to go blood color, maybe. And that would be a less literal approach to exegesis and understanding that. So there are many reasons for us to stick with literal interpretations and to do that, because it gives authority to the Word, and we need to also believe that the Word of God is infallible, that there are no mistakes there. But all that being said, I suggest an allegorical approach to the interpretation, just to look at it, and suggest that if the glory of the Lord was upon the face of Moses, but glory of the Lord is no longer on Moses because of Jeremiah 31, that God has given a new covenant, not the one he gave the fathers at the Sinai, but the one that he's given in Christ, then the glory of the Lord has departed from the old and is placed upon the new. So the moon that was reflecting the sun over here has no sun to reflect anymore. So the moon will go dark. The sun will have gone dark, and the moon itself will no longer reflect that. And it's possible then that the moon will turn to blood, as in blood representing apocalyptic writing, blood always represented judgment. So if the moon turns to blood, that represents judgment. That means that there's going to be a lot of death and destruction. So what happens to the people of Israel who cling to the law of Moses when the glory of the Lord is no longer on the law of Moses, but the glory of the Lord is upon Christ? Well, it brings nothing but death, doesn't it? And in 70 AD, there's a destruction of the temple. And there's a destruction of the people who cling and who cling to that and who are under siege in Jerusalem. And literally millions of Jews were killed by the Roman general Titus, who became the emperor. 70 AD. And so the moon turned to blood. The sun stopped shining. The sun grew dark. The glory of the Lord was departed. That's what that means. And then the moon turned to blood. And then what happens? Signs and wonders in the heavens. Well, if we're looking and using the same interpretive lens and we're using the same exegetical principles, then allegorically, then the signs in the heavens would be, well, what do you see when there's no moon in the sky on a dark night? What do you see? You see the stars. You see the stars. And when you see the stars, what do you notice about stars? Stars don't reflect. Stars are shining with a light from the inside. So the glory of the Lord, as in the law of Moses, the glory of the Lord's departed. The moon stops shining as a reflector, and instead you've got a heavens filled, the darkness filled with light that is shining from within. So maybe the eschatology that suggests that we're going to have crazy things happening astronomically is not actually a correct reading at all, but it's all about the transfer of covenant from Mosaic to Christological covenant, and what we have instead is Jesus, who said, go ye therefore into all the world and be the light, essentially, everywhere you go, because in him was the life, and the life was the light of men, John chapter 1, and if it's in him, then it's in us, because Christ is in us. So eschatology is dealt with in this passage. Isn't that crazy? You didn't know Acts chapter 1 had eschatology in it, did you? And Jesus says to them, by the way, when you're thinking about Israel being restored and all that kind of stuff, listen, God's going to do what God's going to do. You let him do what he's going to do. In the meantime, you do what I've told you to do. And stop messing with the future. Stop trying to gaze into your crystal ball. I would suggest that it's a mild rebuke. Now, there are lots of commentators out there that disagree with me, and that's okay. We're allowed to disagree because this is not a live or die issue. But I see that as a mild rebuke, as in the Lord saying to them, no, I really need you to focus on the mission. And that's exciting, guys. That's exciting, because when they stood looking up into the heavens, waiting for his return, they were paralyzed. But when the angels came and said to them, stop looking, he's going to come back just the way he went up. The glory of the Lord will return, and you will be reflectors again. In the meantime, go be the light. Oh, it's like they woke up out of a dream. And praising God and worshiping him, they went and unified themselves in prayer and waited for the Holy Spirit in obedience to the word of Christ. And I'd like to suggest that those who stand stargazing or who stand staring at the heavens looking for the return of Christ, I would like to suggest that they are not accomplishing the mission of the Lord. And that what they really need to do is leave that for God and go and do what Jesus told them to do. Like it or leave it, I believe that's the eschatology that's revealed to us in this passage. That does not mean that we do not understand the hope that is before us. And that does not mean that we do not, like Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians, take a good look at that, because you know what? When people start dying around us and we start saying, well, where is Jesus and is he coming back? We need to have an understanding of when he returns. But that does not become the primary thrust of the mission. Paul wrote about it in short little excerpts in a couple of his letters. Okay, but the majority of his time was given to the presentation of the gospel. And so it ought to be our presentation also. And so for those of you who've been spending a lot of time dealing with eschatological issues and getting your kick out of eschatological issues, I would like to suggest to you, return to the gospel. Please, Return to the gospel and ask the Holy Spirit to begin revealing the scripture to you and speaking the will and the direction of the Lord to you, and begin to obey the Lord by going and making disciples instead of looking for his return. Wow. Oh. That's the first one. Maybe I'll talk about these next week. It's time to go. May I just give you one last thought? In regard to that eschatological idea, before I get to my last thought, second last thought. The Holy Spirit's going to arrive when? Like in the next chapter, but what time of the year is it? Do you know? It's a season of it's a festival. It's a convocation feast. Does anybody know what it's called? Pentecost. It's called Pentecost or Shavuot. It's the Feast of Pentecost. It's a Feast of Weeks. It is counted 50 days from the Passover. 50 days. 7 weeks of 7 days. And on the 50th day, the day after the end of the seventh week, it's the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost is a celebration of the harvest, the wheat harvest. The barley harvest was celebrated at the beginning of the season of Passover on the first day of Nisan, which is the first month of the Hebrew calendar. It's about March, April, somewhere in there. On the 10th day, they celebrate, they begin the festival of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the 14th day, they sacrifice the lamb. Well, that's the day of the Passover. The 15th day is the day of the Passover. And then they have this unleavened bread. The unleavened bread is basically the stuff that we had today. It's matzo. It's that, well, we didn't have it here. We had it in the first service, sorry. When we do communion, it's that striped and pierced bread. It's to represent the body of Christ that's broken for us. It's representing the sacrifice of the Lord. 50 days later, there's a celebration of harvest. It's the beginning of summer. The sky is beautiful and clear because it is not celebrated on the 15th, which would be the full moon. It is celebrated on the 6th. Always, you count 50 days from the 15th of Nisan to the 6th of Sivan, I can't remember. Anyway, the third month. And on that day, on the 6th, the 50th day after the Passover, there is a little moon in the sky, but the sky is full of stars. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost when the moon was fading. Well, actually, it was coming in, but regardless, there was a little moon, lots of stars. And the imagery of the heavens and God sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was profound. Another thing, the bread. At the Feast of Pentecost, they would take two loaves of bread and they would wave them before the Lord. They were bread made out of the first fruits of the offering of the wheat harvest, gathered from the finest land and the best wheat in the land. They would gather them, they would make these two loaves of bread and they would wave them before the Lord. But different to the unleavened bread, this bread was leavened. You see, the unleavened bread was Passover, that was before Christ's resurrection. So there's no rising in the bread. But the Feast of Pentecost, the bread is risen. And there are two loaves, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. And it is risen bread, in that it contains leaven. In that it is both the wheat, which represents the gift from God, and it is the leaven, which represents the humanity and the failures of men, and they are combined in the same thing, but yet it is beautiful and it is acceptable before the Lord, in that God takes our humanity and he fills us with the Holy Spirit, and like the water into wine, we become supernatural in natural bodies. God is so particular about the way he does these things. We need to see it and understand his principles and what he is saying. It's beautiful. Finally, this is a point which I think I really want you to go home with, and if you forget everything else I said today, remember this one, okay? Here it is, and I give it to you, and then you can go. I always thought, until yesterday afternoon, so this is new. I always thought that the Holy Spirit was Jesus' replacement on earth. Jesus said, I go to the Father so that I can send the Helper to you, right? Because He's God and Jesus is God. And so when Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit comes and He's God with us and God in us. And so we're not ever without God. God is here. And I looked at the Holy Spirit as the replacement for Jesus. But contemplating these things yesterday, as I sat, just closed up my books and I just sat and looked and thought about it and talked to the Lord, it occurred to me that the Holy Spirit did not come to replace Jesus. When Jesus started His ministry at the Jordan River, it was at His baptism, remember? He was baptized by John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit came down upon Him and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit for His task. So Jesus did not begin His task without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down upon the church and anointed the church because God did not want the church to begin her ministry, without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So in effect, the Holy Spirit hasn't changed. The Holy Spirit came upon Christ. The Holy Spirit comes upon His church. Wait for it. The Holy Spirit didn't come to replace Jesus in the earth. We do. If you think I'm off the wall with what I'm saying, okay, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Just because I think that Paul saw the same thing, okay? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. When I saw this, it freaked me out. And it's freaking me out right now. And it's freaking me out in a good way. Okay, am I allowed to say freak me out in church? If I'm not, just remove that one from this. Greg, you're good at that. We have been sent by God to be the ministers of His grace in the world, in the same way that Jesus was sent to be the minister of His grace in the world. The same mission that Jesus had has been transferred not to the Holy Spirit, but to us. And the same Holy Spirit that was imparted to Jesus has been imparted to us. Which is why Jesus could say, the works that I have done, you shall do and greater shall you do. Because we have not have been given a replacement God, we have become the ambassadors of the grace and reconciliation of God in the earth. Here it is. So then, verse 8 of chapter 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now listen, verse 11, here it is. This is a big one. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That means Jesus is the prototype, okay, of us. Which means we get to do what He did. Which of course means we get to suffer like He suffered. And be obedient as He was obedient. And listen like He listened. And only speak when He speaks. And say only the things that He tells us to say. But we get to be led by the same Spirit who would have Him go for a walk. Jesus, I want you just to walk that way. Okay. On land. On water. On land. In the sky. I mean, really, seriously. I'm suggesting that you and I don't understand what the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is really all about. And I'd like you to go home and to begin inquiring of God and crying out to Him and saying, Lord, that's Your promise. Then where is it? Because I want that. Because there was one condition Jesus said to his disciples, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And if you will not receive him, you're on your own. So go home and ask God and receive. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you are so, so huge. You are not some small, insignificant idol, something we can even begin to know all about. You are vast. There is no end to your understanding. There's no fathoming your mind. Who has known the will of the Lord that he may instruct him? But Lord, you through your Holy Spirit begin to reveal to us the very heart of God. This is too much for me to comprehend. Oh Lord, light a fire in our hearts and blaze, oh God, and burn away all the chaff. And let us return to you with our whole hearts and let us yearn and crave for your Holy Spirit at work and welcomed in our lives and accepted in our homes and welcomed and made to be received. Jesus, change us. And may we be not reflectors, but light shining forth from the very inside out. Not the outside cleaned up and the inside all filthy, but the inside shining, living water gushing forth from our very being. Every one of us at liberty to hear your voice and to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.